about. I find that in the Corinthian epistles, God also is concerned about. He's concerned about character and conduct and continuing in the path that was first trod by Jesus Christ, passed on to the disciples, and then the disciples were then disseminating the good news throughout the whole Roman Empire. And Paul, of course, started the church at Rome. 5 years after he started the church there, he heard that they had some problems. Imagine that, a church with problems. That never happens, does it? Aren't you guys perfect? No? Any perfect people here? So what you're telling me is we're a mongrel conglomeration of sinners saved by grace. Is that what you're telling me? Yeah, that's right, and I'm president of the club and proud to be called the Son of God, forgiven of my sins. Hallelujah. But this is still a journey that we take to move from where I'm at to a better place. More Christ-like. That is a big, hairy sanctification word. It just means growing in Christ-likeness. In other words, when I came to Christ, I came just as I am. All the physical and spiritual warts and blemishes and baggage that we all had when we came to the cross. And over the period of our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, we shed more and more of that baggage. We become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So as Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians, it's really Jesus speaking through his pen, telling him, I'm concerned with character and conduct. These two, that's really where the rubber hits the road as Christians. We can say what we believe all day long, but if we don't act on what we believe, to the world it looks like hypocrisy. And I don't want to portray Jesus that way at all. I know I'm a sinful, fallen mess, but I'm not nearly the mess I was 20 years ago. Okay? And by the grace of God, I am not yet the man that I will be 20 years from now. We're a work in progress, all of us. That's where love and grace and mercy come in. But we have to be diligent in pursuing progress. It doesn't happen accidentally. Holiness, we sang that song, holiness. It doesn't happen accidentally. If I'm not intentional in pursuing Jesus every day, his holiness doesn't rub off on me. So that's why there's such importance on not just pastors, deacons, and elders, and Sunday school teachers studying the Word of God every day. You should be doing that. You say, well, it doesn't make sense to me. Get a simple translation. There are many excellent ones out there today. I could recommend a half a dozen to you off the top of my head. Get one that you can read and make sense. If you want to go a little deeper, get a study Bible. There are so many good ones out there that have helpful footnotes at the bottom that will and chapter and book introductions that help you understand the historical context. Kathy.
Good point.
How many of you have ever read something in the Bible you didn't understand? Yeah, me too. Kathy just made a salient point. What's the first thing you should do? Ask God to help you understand it. Ask God to help you. He has never failed to do that for me. Sometimes I'll have to back up to the start of that paragraph to understand that verse. Sometimes I'll have to read the whole chapter to kind of get a context of what's going on. But then it starts to make a lot more sense. As I ask God, I mean, the Holy Spirit of God gives you and I illumination.
Sometimes 5 hours later,
same sometimes through a message that's preached at church or something you hear on the radio or a friend, and sometimes it comes instantaneously. I have to tell you, when I prepare messages for you guys, every time I hit the text, there's something new that leaps off the pages at me. Something, I didn't see it that way before. What an application. Oh, why didn't that occur to me, you know, like 15 years ago? Well, times and seasons change. So the Word of God is applicable to you wherever you're at in life, but you have to ask God himself to give you illumination as to how it best applies to you and your situation. Personalize it. If Paul is talking to the church, realize you are the church. It's not the building. This is a little metal building with sheetrock on the inside and comfy seats. You're the church. This is just the building. It's unfortunate in our English language that we've come to refer to these buildings as churches. They are not. The church is the people that enter into that building that are sanctified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is just a building. I thank God for the building. It beats being out in 99 degree heat. Amen? Beats being out there when it's sub-zero temperatures and the wind is howling. I'm kind of thanking Jesus for the building. But you're the church. Quite frankly, the greatest asset in this building is you. It's not the equity that we have in here. It's not the furnishings, the chairs, the buildings, the computers. You're the greatest asset there is. And quite frankly, you are God's first line of defense in a sinful, fallen world. You're it. There is no plan B. I don't understand that, quite frankly. If I was God, and you should thank God I'm not God, but if I was God, I would say, those numbskulls, they're not sharing their faith. They're just mucking about. I'll tell you what, I'm going to send 100 million angels that are all going to out Billy Graham, and they're going to save the world in about one day. I'm tired of waiting for the church to get off their duff and get out there and save the world, or at least start praying for the world's salvation. That's what I would do if I was God. But he says, no, I want you and you and you and you and every one of you to be my representatives. What privilege. He could have said his angels. In the book of Revelation, he does send angels. And these guys are flapping through the air, proclaiming the gospel message all around the world. And everybody's going to go, whoa, that's new. Haven't seen that before. There's going to be absolutely astounding things happening in the book of Revelation. And why does God go to such lengths? Because he's not willing that any should perish. God loves you. You may not love you, but God loves you, and he loves you just as you are, and he asks you to come to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ just as you are. Change is his job, not yours. Your job's to come and surrender. You die at the foot of the cross and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and God and Savior. He begins turning your life around. You begin reading his word and praying and going to church, and things start happening that you didn't anticipate. Love will surprise you every time. And no greater love have I ever experienced in my life than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. God loves you. So don't be afraid to read the Bible. Don't be afraid to pray. Don't be afraid to worship him. We're not singing songs. This is not some, you know, America Has Talent show. Can I tell you what? When I'm up there, I'm not even singing to you. You just happen to be eavesdropping on my conversation with God. Amen. And you can't ride my coattails into heaven. If you got two choices when you come in here. You can watch what's going on, or you can participate in what's going on. But that's your choice. I can't make you worship. But I got to tell you what, when I worship, you're not here. It's me and God. And there's something that happens inside here that makes me like a little child all over again. And I finish up our times of praise and worship feeling like, man, I just had a spiritual bath. You think about that, just walking through a sinful, fallen world, you pick up contact defilement, just like they did in the first century, running around in flip-flops. Your feet get dirty, and just imagine it where they had no paved roads and how dirty your feet would get when all you got is open-toed sandals. Who washes your feet? Jesus does every time I sit down and read my Bible. Every time I pray, every time I praise and worship, I'm washed again. I let go of the burdens. I let go of the cares. I let go of the things that weigh you and me down on a daily basis. Okay? God is concerned with character and conduct. Both of those things are shaped in my life on a daily basis when I come to Jesus. When I pray, when I seek his face, every day in my quiet time, I read a couple of chapters, I talk to him. And character and conduct are changed. But it all starts with coming to the foot of the cross and asking Jesus Christ to be your personal Lord and Savior. All of you know that he died for the sins of the world. Do you know that he died for you? Personally. Do you realize if you were the only one on this planet who had ever sinned, God would have just as surely sent his son to redeem you from your sins. That's how much God loves you. God's not willing that any should perish. Well, in chapter 5, Paul is asking the church there to take some action against a person whose character and conduct have not just fallen short, but he's taken a nosedive back into his old sinful, fallen lifestyle. This is a man who was unrepentant of it. This is a man who has no interest in turning his back on his sins, but he addresses this as a major problem. It says in verse 1, it's actually reported among you that there's a sexual immorality of a kind that does not even occur amongst pagans, that a man has his father's wife. They call that incest. And you're going, in the church? Yeah. And you are proud of that, he says in verse 2. Apparently the church had some really distorted view of grace and freedom and tolerance. In fact, we've kind of got a confused identity in the church today. There is so much pressure put upon us. Tolerance? How come you Christians aren't more tolerant? What the world means is, how come you are not tolerant of our sin? It's not enough that you tolerate their sin. They want you to approve of their sin. That's what the ultimate goal of people that refuse to repent of their sins and turn to God, that's what they want. They want us, as the children of God, to say that their sin is perfectly acceptable. That's the mistake the Corinthian church had made. It appears that this guy has a sexual relationship with his father's wife. That's his stepmother. Was dad dead? I don't know. Was dad divorced? I don't know. Some old commentators felt that perhaps the reason that the boy is living with his stepmother is because that incest caused the divorce of mom and dad, and he's now living with stepmom. And you go, man, that's just pretty foul. Unknown. I don't know whether dad was dead or divorced or what the deal is. But the Greek, understand, this is key that you understand this. The Greek present tense and the active voice indicates that his was a willful, continuous, and ongoing sin that he was not interested in repenting of. That's what the Greek verbs bear out. It doesn't come across that strongly in the English. It sure does in the Greek. So this man, present tense, continuous and ongoing action, active voice means that it was willful action on his part. There was no repentance, no contrition, no humility, and it was ongoing in linear fashion. Oh my, that's who falls in line for church discipline. Not you when you trip and stumble. Oh man, I had a lapse. I did this. A cuss word slipped out of my mouth at work. I listened to a dirty joke and laughed. You know, I feel dirty again. This is not the occasional trip and stumble. This is a guy who says, I'm going to do this. I love doing this. I'm not going to stop doing this. I couldn't care less if anybody approves of it or not, because we are tolerant. Today, tolerance is espoused as the most high virtue that any of us could aspire to, and it's rammed down our throat constantly. Somehow or another, we should be tolerant of sin. And there, understand this, Jesus himself was not tolerant of sin. The woman at the well, he met her where she was at. You know, the woman caught in the act of adultery. The woman at the well had 7 wives, and Jesus has a whole conversation. She's living in sin with a guy, and a woman caught in the act of adultery, Jesus said, what? Go and sin no more. So Jesus himself wasn't tolerant of sin. He accepts us just as we are. But once we come to Jesus Christ, that's where sin should stop being my master any longer. I may still trip over a crack in the sidewalk from time to time, but I don't lay in the dirt feeling sorry for myself and stay there. You see the difference? When you're running a race and you trip and stumble. I did that one time. I was in high school, and I was a long-distance runner. I was, believe it or not, skinny back then. And I could run like the wind, and I could run forever. I could run from here to Pueblo, and it wasn't a big deal. I could just run forever. Wasn't particularly quick, but I could run. And we went to this little bitty high school, so small a high school, we were all in one small building from kindergarten to 12th grade. Small high school, graduating class, 11 people. Small high school. So anyway, it wasn't tough making varsity track. You were up against what? Kindergartners. You know, okay, I can run. I'll run a kindergartner. We wound up going all the way to state in our division. And I was usually a 440 open runner, a mile relay, where you just run one lap and pass the baton off, or it's a freestanding one. And then the coach said, came to me in the middle of, and we're at the state finals. All of Texas is there. And the coach says, I need you to run the 880. I said, Sure, fine. I can run the, I don't know, 440, 880. What's the difference, you know? So I came off the starting blocks and rounded the first turn, and I'm in first place. I rounded the second turn. I'm in first place. Down that back stretch, I'm in first place. Third turn, I'm in first place. Fourth turn, I'm in first place. And then it hit me. Yeah, but you got another lap to go. Oh, I kind of shot my wad on lap one, and there was kind of nothing left, you know? So I tripped over myself and hit the dirt. Well, I'll tell you what you don't do is lay there in the dirt with all of Texas watching you. So I got back up and finished dead last. Before the entire state of Texas. Coach came up to me afterwards and says, I'm proud of you. You're not an 880 runner, but you did what it took, and I'm proud of you. Wow. That's how God feels about you. You trip and stumble. I know that. Okay? That's not the problem. There is grace, love, mercy. You repent. You're forgiven. You're washed. 1 John 1, 8 and 9 through chapter 2 and verse 2 remind you of that. I'll just let you look that up on your own. That's 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through chapter 2 and verse 2, that short section. If we say that we've not sinned, we make God out to be a liar and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins to him, he's talking to Christians. If we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah. I stand on that verse all the time. We trip and stumble, but we don't lay in the dirt continuing to feel sorry for ourselves. And you know what? Someday you're going to hear God Almighty whisper in your ear, I'm proud of you. Yeah, we tripped and we stumbled a lot, but we finished the race and we kept our eyes on the prize. That's the difference between this guy who's put himself in a line for church discipline here and you and I. This guy was not repentant. When I mess up, man, I feel bad. This guy was not contrite. When I sin and blow it, I am humbled and I have this sense of unworthiness and humility overwhelms me and I've got to get this off my chest. I can't live with that. Nobody can live with guilt well. And he takes it all away. But the church was looking upon this guy as sin, and in this distorted idea of grace, they were proud of being tolerant. I'm sure they were proud of being so modern, so hip, so culturally sensitive, so relevant, so what? Above church discipline? Well, anyway, he says, you turn this guy over to Satan, you kick him out of the church, because that's the kind of guy who needs some church discipline. You put him out of the church and out from underneath the umbrella and love and protection of the church and let Satan get his claws at him, and maybe the guy will finally repent of his sins. A parable that Jesus taught that was very similar to this is that of the prodigal son, where the prodigal said, Dad, I want to go sin up a storm. Give me my inheritance. Dad gave him his inheritance. He went out, sinned up a storm, and when he came to the end of his rope and his money ran out, he decided, you know, my father's slaves have it better than me. I'm going to go back home, tell Dad I'm sorry. I messed up. I'm not worthy to be his son anymore. And on his way back home, the father saw him coming from a distance and ran out to meet him, threw his arms around him, loved him, forgave him, restored. Everything was made right. That's how your heavenly Father treats you and I when we fall and we come back. So Paul says, starting in verse 6, which begins our study for tonight, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may have a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread made without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. At first blush, you're thinking, is this Paul the baker? Are we holding a baking bread class now? Is this gluten-free? You know, is this something I can buy into? He's not talking about bread. What he's talking about, and in some of your translations, it says leaven. Leaven is yeast. And for those of you that have ever watched your grandma or your mother make, or you've made your own bread, you put a little packet of yeast in there, and then you work it through the whole dough. And that little packet of yeast, it makes its way through all of the bread and the bread rises. So what it's a picture of is pervasive influence. pervasive influence. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, beware the yeast of the Pharisees. Beware their legalistic tendencies, because if you tolerate a little legalism in the church, it's going to go through the whole church and foul everything up. Avoid the yeast of the Pharisees. The guys thought Jesus was talking about bread. He wasn't. He was talking about, be careful of letting pervasive influences that are unhealthy, beware of them coming into the church, beware of them coming into you personally. Teresa? Pervasive means it goes everywhere. It invades everything, it spreads. A medical picture is cancer. When it spreads, we say that it has metastasized. It spreads throughout the entire body. That's what metastasis is. It may have been localized, but when a cancer metastasizes, it spreads to the whole body. Now, if you have cancer and you go to a doctor, he may say, well, why don't we just put a Band-Aid on it, take 2 aspirin, and call me in the morning? That doesn't work so well, does it? May make the patient feel a bit better, at least until tomorrow shows up. Sometimes the kindest thing you can do with a cancer is cut it out. It's not kind to say, your cancer's fine. Let's just put a Band-Aid on it. You know, a little marmalade on your toast. Here, eat that. Let me kissy boo-boo, make you all better, and it'll be fine. That's not how God deals with it. So Paul is telling the church, deal with this cancer in your church. Deal with this open and unrepented of sin that's continuous and ongoing of such a magnitude that even the pagans don't believe in incest. You got to excise that. You cut it out of the church. Sometimes that is the kindest thing you can do. You don't tolerate cancer, but so many churches tolerate wickedness in their midst. I'm not advocating that all of you turn into Dick Tracy. I'm a sin sniffer. My job in a church is to seek out sin. Some of you think it's a spiritual gift. It is not. It's a curse, okay? Jesus said, you know, when you're looking for a speck in your brother's eye, maybe you ought to pull the log out of your own first. What a picture. You got an organ log jam in your eye, and you're trying to fish a piece of sawdust out of somebody else's. Introspection should always begin right here. I am not your judge unless you fall into the same category as this guy in the first 5 verses that is unrepentant, doesn't want to change, delights in his sin, and has no humility whatsoever. That's a different influence. So what this is a very Jewish thing. Understand when Paul's starting in verses 6 through 8, when he's talking about yeast at Passover every year, there must have been a large Jewish community there at the church in Corinth, because this is a very Jewish metaphor. During Passover, in fact, to the present day, Jews, when they celebrate Passover in Israel, they have this little ritual they go through where they send the children throughout the whole house to look for any bread that has yeast in it. And they get out their little brooms and they sweep up the breadcrumbs here and there. Because we can't, during Passover, you sweep out the whole house. You got to get all of the yeast out, all of the leavened bread. You got to get it out of the house. So they kind of make a game out of it to teach the children spiritual truth. Now Paul is saying that's the way sin is in the life of a believer. Clean house. Jesus is the Passover lamb. He's already come. His life has already been given. So sweep out the house. Get rid of the leaven. Maybe we came with a dirty house to the Lord Jesus, and he's wanting to invade every room of the house of your heart. Let's get it swept out. So that's what Paul in this metaphor is saying. It has nothing to do with bread or yeast, except that it's a type of sin that shouldn't be tolerated on an individual level, can't be tolerated in the church. I am never, listen carefully, I am never going to dog you because you blew it one day. But if you are bragging on the fact that you're in sin, it's continuous and ongoing, there's no contrition, no humility, no repentance, there is no forgiveness. And if you insist in that, we're going to do what the Bible says. In Matthew 18, Jesus said, if a brother sins against you, you go to him one-on-one and try to get this thing squared away. So if you go into deep stupidity with sin, I'm going to knock on your door, and with tears in my eyes, I'm going to say, would you please repent and come back home? You don't have to do this. We've had people living in sin in the church, and Kathy and I have many times opened our house up and said, if you don't have any place else, you guys split up so you don't sin anymore and come and live at my house till you get married. You should go out of your way to help a brother or sister come out of that sin. Maybe they're in a position they don't feel like they got any other option. We're not their judge. But if they're stiff-necked and unrepentant, that's a whole different issue. And the church apparently was bragging on this fact that and Paul says, no, this pervasive nature, this spreading nature of yeast is like sin. It's a cancer in the church that must be excised. And Paul is real famous for this saying about yeast working its way through the whole batch of dough. In fact, verbatim, it's found in Galatians 5:9 again. So Paul, being a Jewish rabbi, is quick to call that to his Jewish audience's attention. You and I are to be unleavened. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Sin is not supposed to be our master anymore. When you trip and stumble, I will be the first one there to help pick you up. But if you keep coming to this church and you're up to your eyeballs in your sin, you're not repentant, we're going to talk. It'll be one-on-one, and then it'll be with one or two other witnesses, and then it'll be taken before the whole church and you'll be excommunicated. The reason it's been given in steps like that, according to Matthew 18, is so that at some point in time along those steps, you might repent. That's the whole goal. The goal is restoration. The goal is not kicking anybody out of churches. I don't want to kick anybody out of church. On the other hand, I know that cancers need to be excised. It's not pleasant. Praise God in heaven, I have not had to do that very often in this church at all. Maybe two or three times in 27 years. It's not something you should have to do often. And you never have to do with the people that are sensitive and constantly walking in humility and repentance. So in verse 9, then Paul continues on, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, like this guy in the opening five verses. Now, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. That's not what I'm talking about. But now I am writing that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself or herself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a person, do not even eat. Okay, he's not talking about people in the world. I have no right to expect Christian conduct out of people that aren't Christians. If you are a Christian, I expect Christian conduct out of you because the Holy Spirit has been forming in you since you got saved character and conduct. Doesn't mean you don't mess up from time to time. That's not what we're talking about. It means that you and I are supposed to live undefiled lives so that our witness in a sinful, fallen world is not compromised. I don't want anybody looking at me and go, well, Pastor Jim, you know, you're a drunkard, so why shouldn't we get drunk? You act just like us out in the world. You're no different than the world. Why should we get saved? You act just like us. A carnal church is no witness and testimony of the world at all. A Christian who cusses like a sailor has no credibility in the eyes of the pagans at all. A Christian who is known to be sexually immoral as a lifestyle has no credibility in a sinful, fallen world. You're just like them. Why should they change? It also drags the name of Jesus Christ through the mud. If he was our example in all things, he was holy. Shouldn't we be holy? He was pure and undefiled. Shouldn't we strive to do that? Now, what Paul is saying is, I'm not saying you can't hang around with pagans, because they sin up a storm, and that's just what pagans do. He says, if you thought I was telling you to leave those guys, you'd have to leave this world. Sexually immoral people are all over. Today, we call it Hollywood. That's what it stands for. I mean, when you think Hollywood, I mean, there are certain sin centers around the United States whose names prompt visions of sin. I can't say spring break in Miami without you having thoughts of people wearing less clothing than I typically wear on the sandals of one foot. If I say Las Vegas, you're thinking, well, there's another kind of sin. If I say San Francisco, you're thinking, well, there's another kind of sin. There are certain sin centers around our country, as there were back when Paul wrote. In fact, it used to be proverbial. Hey, you want to go out and Corinthianize? And what that meant is, you want to go out and get drunk and sleep around? In fact, get this. The biggest church that they had in Corinth at the time was on the Acropolis, which was a high elevated place, a high place, as it's called in the Old Testament, where they had this temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And every evening after sundown, 1,000 temple priestesses would come down and look for innocent victims to worship with. Of course, you had to pay a fee to do that. Today, we call it prostitution. Back then, you know, well, no, that sounds like a dirty word, so we got to call it something else. So these were temple priestesses, but that's how the temple's coffers were kept full. And so these Corinthian believers that were getting saved, some of them were continuing in that lifestyle, and Paul said, no. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You see, understand this carefully. What the world finds culturally acceptable does not mean that it's okay with God or you. Okay? Lots of sins that are out there in the world that the world says, well, those aren't sins. It's an alternative lifestyle that's legit, you know? I mean, if we really love each other, who really cares? You know, what's wrong with getting bombed like once in a while? Sleeping around, everybody does it. Living in sin, well, you test drive a car before you buy it, don't you? When I hear Christians say that, I know the church is in trouble. And Christians are saying that today. Living in sin is okay because it's culturally acceptable. There are many sins that the world finds acceptable that are not acceptable to God, and you and I should do everything within ourselves to avoid those. Your goal should be to live a life that's pleasing to God. That's just it in a nutshell. I don't live to please my flesh. I certainly don't live to live out the pleasures of the world. I'm striving with everything that is within me to live a life that's pleasing to God. And I find that if that's the goal of my life, I wind up sinning less. I have a better marriage. I have a better relationship with people. I'm qualified to be a pastor. I mean, suppose I did the things that are listed here in the Corinthian epistle. Suppose I got drunk every night. As your pastor, would you have a problem with that? So why do you set a different standard for yourself? If I was sleeping around, though it's culturally acceptable, would you find that acceptable in your pastor? Then why do you apply a different standard to me than yourself? Aren't we all in this thing together? And yet the church, by and large, does have a higher expectation of their pastors. I know that 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus are written addressing pastoral qualifications, and the bar is pretty high, okay? And I got to toe that line. And to whom much has been given, much is required. I got to answer for being a shepherd of the flock, okay? God sets the bar pretty high for pastors. Yeah, I get all of that. But as Christians, we're all in this thing together. And if it's sin for me, it's sin for you. Who defines what is sin? The world? No. Me? Who? God. God. This world does not like you calling anything they do sin. That sounds bad. Yeah, well, I'm not the one who defines what sin is. So Paul says, I'm not asking you to withdraw from the world. By the way, the church had tried that. You remember back in the Middle Ages? The Middle Ages go from about, let's use big numbers, 500 AD to about 1500 AD. That's called the Dark Ages. For 1,000 years, it's called the Dark Ages, also called the Middle Ages. But I'll tell you what, it was just a dark period spiritually throughout all of Europe. And later on, all of that uncleanness came to America. So the church thought, all the way back, starting in 423 with a guy named Michael, he said, the world is so polluted, we're just going to, as a church, withdraw from the world. So they started something called the monastic order. The first word of that is from the Greek word mono, which means alone. So they thought the way we can stay pure as a church is let's come out of that sinful, corrupt world. And so they built what? Monasteries. Built convents for women because we can't have the men in the same, you know, building with the women. So the men, and guess what? They discovered they were still sinful, fallen men. And so homosexuality and abuse of children abounded in the monasteries. And in the convents with the ladies, they've unearthed some in Europe where there were the graves of aborted babies by the thousands. It didn't stop the sinful nature. Yes, they pulled themselves out of a sinful, fallen world, but what they forgot is they still got a sinful, fallen nature inside here. And every day, I've got to bring that to Jesus again and have that part of my life cleaned up. The answer, we're supposed to be salt and light in the world, aren't we? Well, I can't be that if I'm pulling myself out of society. I've got to interact with it, but not acting like the world, acting like the Christian. Not self-righteous and hypocritical, loving and supportive, telling them about the good news of Jesus Christ. The world struggles with how to deal with sin, guilt, and shame. And the world makes promises of fulfillment that it can never deliver. And sooner or later, people find out the world has lied to them. Sleeping around, yeah, about your 10th sexually transmitted disease, you'll find out this ain't all it's cracked up to be. You know, your 5th marriage, you doing it like the world as you think, yeah, this isn't netting me what I want it to. So the world is not able to deliver on its promises, but tempts you into thinking it will. If you just try this drug, yeah, well, that's whoa. And you try it just once and you're addicted for life. The world makes lots of promises. Only God can live up to all of the promises He'd made. The joy of the Lord will be your strength. Ah, world can't give you that. Forgiveness, a guilty conscience cleansed, the world can't do that for you. No amount of drugs can wash that away. No relationship can you find the fulfillment in that you'll find in your relationship with Christ Jesus. That is a beautiful thing. The monastic movement went on for 1,000 years. There was even a group of monks called stylites, and they fell into this pattern where they actually built columns, like 20, 30 feet in the air, and these guys would shinny up the column and sit on the top of the column all day long to be above the world. That's great. Who are you ministering to? I got practical concerns like, how do you get a porta potty up there? What do they do when they get hungry? You know, I mean, just practical things like that. But they were called stylites because they would sit on top of these columns up there and everybody go, oh, isn't he holy? Really? Is that what it takes? That didn't help their witness. They're not being salt and light in the world. And it didn't make those guys sitting on the pole up there any holier. The monastic order did not result in more holiness. Denying the priesthood the ability to marry today in some circles has not made for a more holy church. You defy the word of God, you find out how quickly we can revert back to that sinful, fallen nature. And Paul says you need to deal with these things personally, and if it's unrepented of in the church, it needs to be dealt with by the church as a whole. He continues on in verse 12 and says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside of the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Now, you might be tempted to think that kicking him out of the church is not very loving. Tolerating cancer in a church is not very loving either. Paul already said, if you tolerate that in the church, it'll spread like wildfire. Everybody will think that it is now acceptable amongst Christians, and you can't give them that wrong impression. In fact, I remember what Jesus had to say about church discipline. I've shared that with you. It comes out of Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18, where Jesus said, somebody sins, go to them one-on-one. You know, If a brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, great. You've won your brother over. But on the other hand, next verse, but if he will not listen, take one or two others along from the church so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Next verse. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it before the whole church. And if he refuses to listen even to the entire church, then treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Treat him as you would an unbeliever. Church is the place where believers gather. As sinful and fallen as we are, we're on a path that the world can't identify with. We've surrendered to a Lord that they do not know. We follow a God that they are not aware of, and we read a book that they treat as some ancient holy book for other people. I don't expect the world to understand, but the church should be very disciplined. God, verse 13 says, God will judge those outside the church. That only he knows their true spiritual state and heart. But we are to judge those inside the body of Christ. Not just Calvary Chapel Eastside, but the worldwide body of Christ. How? How do we exercise church discipline? He says, expel the wicked man from among you. By the way, that's quoted 6 times in the Old Testament where God said, don't tolerate that in your midst. Expel them from your midst. So it's an Old Testament principle brought into the New as pertinent for today. Understand that that is church discipline is reserved for the unrepentant, the proud, the arrogant man, not the man or woman who has slipped and fallen, but is humble and repentant. We're not to be the morality police here. I am not snooping around in your life looking for dirt, okay? That is not the issue. Some of you think that sin sniffing is your spiritual gift. It is not. It is legalistic. It is unrighteousness to set yourself up as anybody else's judge. But when in this fellowship there is open and unrepented of sin, where there's pride and arrogance and a refusal to change, it's continuous and ongoing, we have to deal with that. And so one-on-one, I want to go to that person and with tears in my eyes, encourage them to repent of their sin. If they don't listen, then I'm going to grab another brother or sister and the two of us with tears in our eyes and humility in our heart are going to do everything within our power to bring them back into the fellowship. If they don't listen, then we're going to take it to the church and have them publicly excommunicated. Doesn't happen very often today because churches have been sued for millions of dollars for being obedient to that. It's not my job to air anybody's dirty laundry before the entire congregation, but we're all in this thing together. So when church discipline becomes necessary, we make that decision corporately together as a body. And I, as the elder of this church and the elder board, we will do what the Bible tells us to do. But you've got to do it in love, in grace, in mercy, and humility, or you shouldn't do it at all. This is where the deacons and the elders and the pastors step up to the plate. But Jesus makes it personal in Matthew 18. If an individual has sinned against you individually, go to him one-on-one. Talk to these people. Try to get it right. And I know that we tend to get real confused on the whole issue of judging. And the one verse you always hear unbelievers quote you is, hey man, doesn't your Bible say judge not lest you be judged? And you just want to slap them. In the love of the Lord, of course, you just want to slap them and say, you ever read the rest of the chapter? You ever read the rest of it? Have you looked at the context of what he's talking about? He was talking about legalistic religious people making self-righteous judgments against other people that didn't deserve their harshness. Not all judging is wrong. The word krino, judging, in the original language means simply to make a discernment. We make discernments all the time, don't we? We go to the grocery store and make discernments. Am I better off buying, you know, Value Plus or the name brand, you know? Do I buy the generic? We make decisions like that all day long. You decided what to wear to church tonight. The Greek word is you made a discernment. You made a krino. You made a decision, a judgment, if you will. So not all judging is bad. Some judging is. There are some kinds of judgment commanded by the Lord Jesus. In John 7:24, Jesus said, make a right judgment. It's commanded. So you and I are to make correct judgments, not self-righteously or hypocritically. But the word judgment or judge or judging, do you know, are mentioned over 100 times in the New Testament? So there is a right kind of judging, there is a wrong kind of judging. So don't be a Pharisee, don't be legalistic, self-righteous, or ornery. Be gentle and kind and loving, but you and I make judgments and discernments all the time. As a pastor of the church, I make 100 a day. I actually struggled with one decision tonight. I knew that if I wore my flip-flops, that somebody, probably on TV, would watch that on the internet and say, I can't believe he wore flip-flops in the pulpit. As if there was a verse that said, thou shalt not wear flip-flops in thy pulpit. It doesn't say that anywhere. But I knew that, but then there was another side of me that said, it's supposed to be 99 degrees today. They should be praising God I'm not wearing shorts and showing my little white skinny chicken legs, you know? Okay, so I wore long pants, but it kind of compromised. I made the decision to wear flip-flops. And I'm sorry if my toes offend you.
You can cook cookies in
my car. Yeah, it's hot enough, you know, you'd fry eggs on the seat of your car on days like this, you know? So I don't want you to be legalistic in judging me. Oh, I got to judge Pastor Jim. He wore flip-flops. Some people do. That's cool. Whatever, you know? But I don't want to be numbered among that crowd. I'm not your judge. Can I tell you, personally, I don't care what you wear. I'm just glad you wear something. Okay? I ask that you dress modestly, but that's not by and large a problem in this church. I don't have a problem with that. I do everything as unto the Lord. So I check my wardrobe with him. Every once in a while, I swing it past my wife and she says, you're not wearing that. No. I just wanted to see if it still fit. Are you going out in that wrinkled shirt? Sure, if I sweat, it'll push out all of the wrinkles and it'll be less wrinkled at the end of the day. Or maybe if I sleep on it under my mattress, you know. So my wife helps me make right judgments, and I thank her for that regularly. Judgments, not all judgments are bad, but you want to judge like Jesus did. Amen. That's the whole goal in this. I want to be like Jesus. He wasn't harsh. He wasn't legalistic. He didn't browbeat people on, well, I see that your hemline doesn't go 6 inches below your knee. I think you're in sin. Yeah, I want to be like Jesus. I want to be loving. Yeah. Jesus wore sandals. Amen to that. Sandals are of the Lord. Literally, right? Flip-flops, I don't know. You know where flip-flops came from. They were invented by a Frenchman years ago by the name of Philippe Philop. Flip-flop. Okay, moving right along in the biblical text. There are some of these things you just can't choreograph. Holiness is not just for deacons and elders and pastors. 1 Timothy says, for sure, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. Certainly ministers, pastors, deacons, elders are to be above reproach according to the pastoral epistles. But it's not just... we're all in this together. We're all supposed to be holy and pure. It's not just confined to men. Titus in chapter 2 and verse 3 says, likewise teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train younger women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. So holiness is not just confined to the men or the leadership of the church. Certainly Jesus sets the example for us in Hebrews 7:26. It says, such a high priest meets our needs, one who is holy. God expects you and I to be holy. The word means, in its essence, separate from the world. Don't think like the world. Don't act like the world. For God's sake, do not adopt the moral values of this world. That's like standing on quicksand. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. Do you see the difference? It's huge. In the world, as salt and light, as love, as a prayer warrior, as a person who will love people into the kingdom of God, as a person who will share the good news and always point them to the God who loves them so much that he sent his son to die for their sins. I have to be in the world to share that love. But I can't be of the world. I belong to a different king, and I serve a different kingdom that is soon to come. I don't judge those that are outside the church. Jesus is the judge of all mankind, not me. I won't do that. But he sets our example for us to be holy, to be separate from the sins of the world. In 1 John 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. It's like a continuous shower, 24/7, spiritually speaking. I love that analogy. I love that analogy. Aren't there just some days, especially like a 99-degree days, where you go home and you're sweaty and grimy and you feel like I need a squeegee to keep the sweat off my brow, and you get home and all you want to do is get out of those clothes that stick to you like glue and get in the shower, and you don't want to get out of the shower. It just feels so good. You know, me, I turn it just the cool side of in the middle, a little cooler. I know women don't like that, can't understand. It's a guy thing, don't worry about it. And I don't want to leave the shower, it just feels so good. And all the grime goes down the drain. It, like, unlike a bath, I'm not laying in it. It's going down the drain, you know. And it just feels so good. It feels good to be clean. You know, when we change our sheets on the bed, taking a shower and crawling into clean sheets, man, it just feels so clean, doesn't it? Just feels good, doesn't it? It just go woo, woo, woo. I like that. Yeah, that's the way I want to feel spiritually every day. So what do? I come to the Word of God every day and I get a bath. I stand in the shower again and living water pours over me. I'm filled with His Holy Spirit. I'm enabled to say no to more sin and yes to more of His righteousness. I'm separated from the values of the world and I act more like Jesus. Read the Bible every day. Pray every day. Seek His face every day. You'll be a better person for it. And quite frankly, everybody around you will thank you for it. Sinners were drawn to Jesus. People aren't drawn to the church today. And there's a problem there. Sinners were drawn to Jesus. Why aren't they drawn to us? Do they perceive us as legalistic Pharisees or self-righteous hypocrites? Or do we look more like Jesus to them? I think there may be room for improvement in probably every one of us. Here's the key. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10 says, we have been made holy. That's past tense. Positionally, as far as God is concerned, once you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you were stamped perfect. All of your sins washed away, past, present, and future. But then Hebrews says, we have been made holy. And then in chapter 10 and verse 14, we're referred to as those who are being made holy. So positionally, I'm perfect as far as God is concerned. And yet day in and day out, there's this process called sanctification, where I'm becoming more like Jesus with every passing day. That's a process. I will be patient with you if you are patient with me. We're all in this thing together. That's why I'm not your judge. But I want to always encourage you to try as hard as you can to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. I know you trip and stumble. We all do. When you do, I'm going to be your greatest friend. I'll be right there beside you. I'll be encouraging you. I'll be picking you up out of the door. I'll be praying for you. I'll be loving on you because I want you to do as best you can in this life. I'm not your critic, and you should never be ashamed to come to the pastor or anybody else in the church and say, would you pray for me? I've stumbled. I want to get right with God. That's why we do altar calls in this church. That's why the altar is open. That's why we tarry on some of our songs, giving you the chance, whether you're down front or seated in your chair, to get right with God and stay right with God. You need a shower. That's great. There's a spiritual shower available to you every time you come into this church. Make use of it. We are being made holy. Yes, that's a process. Someday when we see Him face to face in heaven, that process will be completed. Just three ideas that are key in this chapter. Judging. There's right kinds and wrong kinds. Don't be some legalistic, self-righteous Pharisee pointing out everybody else's failures. That's not your job. But secondly, being careful of the company you keep, knowing that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you are fellowshipping intimately and closely with pagans and imbibing in their sins, they're going to bring you down. Be careful of the company you keep. Paul will later put it this way in his second epistle to this same church. Don't you know that bad company corrupts good morals? Here's the deal. I sin less when I'm hanging around church folks. I sin more when I'm surrounded by pagans trying hard to get me to sin. Isn't it interesting that all of your pagan friends want you to sin? They don't want to go to church with you. They want you to sin with them. Why? Because then you're giving approval to their lifestyle, their particular sin they're drawn to. That's why they want you to partake in it. The world will go out of their way to stumble you. So you have to be careful of the company you keep. We're not their judge. That's God's job. I am out there as salt and light, but be careful. You know, like, let me just throw out a for instance. My dad was an abusive alcoholic all my life. When he got saved, it probably wouldn't be a good idea for my dad to try to go back into the bars and hang out with his old drinking buddies in hopes that some of them would get saved. Probably not a good idea. Leave that to somebody who doesn't struggle with alcohol. That just makes sense then. So you want to be careful of the company you keep. Yes, we're salt and light out there, but I know me well enough to know if I hang around with bad company long enough, I'll sin with them. Be careful. That's all I'm saying. Be careful. The issue of the third and final point, the issue of personal purity and increasing holiness is what's before us here. Pursue it, please. It never happens accidentally. Pursue it. How? By reading the Bible, by praying, by fellowshipping, by worshiping. These are the things that make you strong. By turning your radio in the car and at home on some Christian channel that ministers to you, that plants godliness all around your home. These are good ways to do that. It doesn't come naturally. What comes naturally? The flesh, sin. What do you have to do to fall away from the Lord? Absolutely nothing. Don't read, don't pray, don't go to church, don't worship, and you too can be a statistic.